Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. If you would like to turn to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be focusing on verse 8. There's a little bit of a change here. Let me just go ahead and say this up front so you'll be aware. My original plan was to cover verses 8 through 11. Even when I wrote that down, I thought that might be a little bit too much. Well, earlier in the week, I decided let's just do 8, verses 8 and 9. So I actually made an outline based on verses 8 and 9. As I got into writing out the sermon, I thought, I can't get to 9. We're only going to do 8. So we're just doing one verse, but your outline is for 8 through 9. So be not afraid. We're not going to finish the whole outline today. So in this section of the letter, Paul has been exhorting the Philippians to live as citizens of Christ's kingdom. And so every aspect of their life as a citizen of Christ's kingdom is to glorify him. That's not an easy thing to do. Not only do we have the sin of our own heart that we have to deal with as we're walking that out, but also there is opposition in the world. There are challenges in the world, in the culture, that make that a challenge, that make that difficult. And so Paul gives the main example that he gives for them to follow in this is Jesus Christ. They're called to have the same attitude, the same mindset that Christ had. And of course, they're to live with Jesus Christ as their Lord. Well, to help them understand what he means, he's actually brings Timothy and Epaphroditus to their attention. The Philippian church knows both of these men, especially Epaphroditus, because he was one of the leaders in their church. But and he wants them to see them as a model of what it means to imitate and follow Christ. So he puts them out for that reason. But we're now in chapter 3, and in chapter 3 is Paul is giving himself as an example to follow. And he does it in the process of addressing one of those obstacles that the Philippian church had to face. The obstacle was a group of people known as Judaizers. They were actually Jews who believed that Jesus was the Christ. But they also said that in order to become a Christian, basically a person needed to become a Jew as well. And the big issue they emphasized in that regard was the issue of circumcision. So Paul makes it clear in the beginning of chapter 3, they are absolutely wrong in that. He calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. He identifies them as the false circumcision. And then in contrast to them, Paul speaks of true believers. He said they are the true circumcision. I mean, they have actually been born again in their heart. They truly glory in Christ, and they don't put confidence in their flesh like these people are encouraging them to do. They don't put confidence in their flesh. So from that point, then Paul begins to share his own testimony of that. He says in verse 4 that if anybody had grounds to put confidence in their flesh, it was him. I mean, his Jewish pedigree was so impressive that even the Judaizers probably could not measure up to what Paul is claiming here. And so he lists the reasons that he could have confidence in the flesh. I'm going to read those for you again in verses 5 and 6. He says he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul is telling us and telling them that his natural heritage was as purely Jewish as it could possibly be. I mean, he was not the descendant of proselytes, meaning he was not the descendant of people who converted to Judaism at some point, nor was he one who converted to Judaism himself. Paul was a blood descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's not only his natural heritage that he's referring to. Paul is also implying that he descended from those in Israel who were faithful to God, not the ones who rejected him for idols. So he had a spotless natural heritage as well as a spiritual Jewish heritage. Paul was also, he says, a Pharisee who was diligent to keep the law of God. He was zealous for the purity of God's people. And his outward behavior was so righteous that his fellow Pharisees would not be able to find any blame in how he lived. But then Paul talked about how his life radically changed from that. He came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and things were never the same after that. And, of course, it happened while he was in the midst of persecuting the church. He was on his way to persecute, to actually cause problems for the believers in the church in Damascus. And while he was on the way doing that, by God's grace, Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul that he was the Christ. And so Paul then, from that point on, followed Jesus Christ as his Lord. Paul speaks of that transformation in verse 7 when he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So Paul had that whole list of things that he considered to be gained for him that he listed in verses 5 and 6. And he gives, as we mentioned before, because this applies in today's verse as well, he's listing kind of like a financial ledger. That one, you have one column talking about gain, and you have one column talking about loss. And so he gives a picture here, and everything that he had listed earlier in verses 5 to 6, he had all those in the gain column. But once he met Christ, then everything that was in the gain column, he moved one by one all the way over to the loss column. And now he has one thing in the gain column, and that's Jesus, and that's all. Only Christ. That was the only thing there. And so what's happening here in the process of sharing his testimony, he's rebuking the Judaizers for their false gospel, because they would have kept everything on that gain column and add Jesus there as well. He said, it's not going to work that way. That's not right. Everything has to be counted loss. You have one gain, and that's Christ. That's it. That's nothing else. So, in verse 8 that we'll be looking at today, Paul continues to elaborate on his relationship with the Lord and what it means to gain Christ. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." So he's speaking here then of that surpassing value of knowing Christ, and that's what we'll be talking about. So our main point from point number one in your outline is this: the value there is in knowing Christ surpasses anything else in life. The idea of surpassing value, it speaks of something of supreme quality. Obviously, it's better than anything else. So Paul says that the only thing on the gain side of his spiritual ledger is Christ. That means nothing else can compare in any way to him. He doesn't need anything else on the gain side of the ledger as long as he has Christ. But in order to make sure that only Christ is valued as gain in his life, Paul consciously considers other things as loss. He's already made that clear in verse 7. Anything that was considered to be a spiritual, moral gain to him, religious gain to him, he put it all in the loss column, considered it loss. And now, in verse 8, he mentions that again. And there's several reasons why I think he mentions that again. One of the reasons that he talks about it again is it's an important point. And one of the ways of teaching to try to make sure that someone understands is you repeat certain points, because these are foundational points. These are basic issues. And so I think that's one of the big reasons that he goes to it again. This is foundational. This is really important. The idea of considering what you have as loss for the sake of Christ. I think there's a second reason that he's doing that, and that's because I think he's illustrating the fact that, yes, everybody can say, well, wow, that was an amazing experience you had on the road to Damascus. I mean, the light and the blindness and Jesus speaking to you personally and so forth. Could understand, obviously, how that would transform everything. But maybe over time, that experience gets further and further away, and maybe that interest in Christ begins to wane just a little bit, not quite what it was at the beginning, especially if it was such an amazing experience. I mean, those things, that's past history now. And basically he's saying, no, that's not the way it is at all. It's not that was the height. That was the beginning point. I've continued to grow in Christ since and continued to know him. So I'm continuing to count all things as loss. I've grown in that relationship to Christ. A third reason he repeats this is because he wants to kind of dig down deeper on what he means to count as loss. Because as you as you may have already recognized, in verse 7, Paul says that he counts the things that were gained to him as loss. In verse 8, Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of Christ Jesus my Lord. So as he holds out the reality of knowing Christ, he emphasizes the fact that if you really want to know Christ, then you have to count all things to be loss. So our first point here under this surpassing value of knowing Christ is this. Believers are called to consciously consider all things to be loss, even as garbage, in view of knowing Christ. So Paul is saying that he could keep on adding to this list of things that need to be counted as loss. And when he talks about to count as loss, that's the idea of count. I mean, make a conscious, intentional decision that this is loss. This is no longer gain to me. This is loss. It's a conscious decision. It's interesting that the term here used for idea of counting as loss is also used in Acts 27. Acts 27 talks about when Paul was being transported from Caesarea to Rome by ship. And he was going to Rome because he was supposed to stand trial before Caesar. And he's in prison even now when he writes this letter after having arrived in Rome. Well, during that trip on ship, there was a dangerous storm. And the crew had to throw the cargo off of the ship in order to survive the storm. So the cargo was counted as loss so that they could survive. Well, that picture really helps us here in Philippians 3 as well. Because if we're going to truly know Christ, then we're going to have to consider everything else as cargo that has to go overboard. I would think that would be a hard decision. I mean, generally speaking, I would think the cargo of a ship is going to be valuable. Of course, it depends on who's on the ship and what the cargo is, but I still think it's going to be valuable kind of things. And to throw away things that are so valuable, I think would be a hard decision to make. And sometimes you see movies where you can see people struggling with getting rid of this so that, you know, the plane won't crash or whatever the situation might be. And that may well have been a part of what was going on with the Judaizers. I mean, they were Jews, and they had recognized that Jesus really was the Christ, so they believed in him. But there were so many things in the Jewish faith that were very valuable, especially to them. And to part with those things was something they just could not bring themselves to do. So what they try to do is keep all the Jewish cargo and just add Christ in as well. Well, Paul says that's not going to work. If you keep the extra cargo, you're going to sink. All things have to be counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And to add to the urgency of counting all things as loss, Paul says later in verse 8 that he actually counted these things as rubbish. It's not just the idea of a loss column on a ledger sheet. That's included. But now he gives the idea this is just trash. I mean, the word there for rubbish can be trash, garbage. Some of your versions may even use the word dung. I mean, it's sometimes you hear, of course, this is the whole basis for garage sales. One man's trash is another man's treasure. Paul is saying there's nothing to treasure in this. The only thing this is good for is to be flushed down the sewers. That's the kind of garbage he's talking about. Smelly garbage. Gross stuff. Get rid of it. That's the only option. Get rid of it. And he said, I'm considering all these things in my life that were gain as like trash that's no good for anything but to be flushed down the sewers. And Paul also says that he's already suffered the loss of all things. In other words, he had already paid the price for counting all these things lost. I mean, he had lost stature that he had formerly had. He lost people's respect. He had lost much in the way of material possessions. He had lost much in the way of his health. But Paul is not thinking fondly of those things that he's lost. He thinks that's just smelly garbage compared to Christ. That's all it is. So, let's consider some of the things that would be in the category of counting all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I've kind of just come up with some arbitrary columns, some arbitrary categories here, just to help us to think about it. The first one is obvious. All that is sinful. If we're going to talk about counting all things lost, obviously the first thing we need to think about is all that is sinful. I mean, in order to follow Christ, we're supposed to repent of sin. So we repent of those things that we have allowed in our lives that are clearly against the law and against the will of God. And we know sin is bad. I mean, we know that it displeases God. We know that the wages of sin is death. But, I mean, you know this, we get attached to our sins. To some degree, I think you'd have to say we like our sins. We hate them at the same time, but there's an aspect of liking them, otherwise we wouldn't keep them around. And it's really kind of repulsive to think of it this way, but when we keep our sins around, we're actually adding our sins to the gain side of the ledger, something we need to keep along with Christ. No, that can't happen. It's a temptation, but it can't happen. But even though as difficult as it is by God's grace, we are to put them aside, to receive Christ as Savior and Lord includes repenting of sin. Now, Paul clearly had to repent, for example, of persecuting the church. I mean, he was doing it out of a mistaken zeal for the purity of God's people, but it was evil. I mean, it was evil what he was doing. And to come to Christ meant he had to put that aside. He had to put that as count that as sinful and put it aside. That's also true of us as we continue to walk out our Christian lives. We still have to deal with sin. I mean, there's wrong desires in our heart. There are sinful things in the world that appeal to us. Satan continues to throw fiery darts of temptation our direction, trying to destroy our faith. But we have to consciously consider those sins as loss. I mean, they're like smelly garbage that just needs to be flushed down the toilet, and that's it. Now, that's an obvious one. The other two are a little more difficult. Number two, all that is self-promoting. All that is self-promoting. When we think about all things, I think we have to consider how we view our own successes and our own accomplishments, our own achievements. Those are not normally going to be things that are sinful. I mean, we could be just learning skills in life as foundational as reading or writing or driving a car or cooking or using a computer. I mean, those are good skills to have. There's not anything wrong with those kind of skills. It could include getting good grades in school, getting a high school or a college diploma or even further education beyond that, or learning a trade and advancing in your career. Again, those are not bad things. Those are helpful things. Those are good things, beneficial things. But they can become things that build up self in a prideful way. The accomplishments aren't bad, but John Calvin is the one who said this, I believe. Our hearts are like idol factories. We can make an idol out of anything. As good as it is, good gifts from God, and we can turn that into an idol. I mean, they can be things that we look to as something that make us feel good about who we are before God. I'm successful. I can hold my head up because I have accomplished this or that. I can do these things. And even before God, we can feel confident because of what we have accomplished. That's not the way, that's pride is what it is. It's pride. We can become, those things can actually lead us to being self-sufficient. In other words, thinking, I don't really need God's help in this area. I know how to do these things. I have these skills I have learned and I've used them for years. Look at how I've advanced. I don't really need God's help in this area. So it leads to being self-sufficient, or it can. So things that end up being self-promoting are part of what we need to consider as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. They are things that we may end up putting on the gain side of our spiritual ledger, but that's not where they should be. That doesn't mean that we quit the job. That doesn't mean that you stop pursuing a degree or stop trying to make a good grade in class. It doesn't mean that you stop learning new skills. It just means that all we do under the lordship of Christ. Not to build ourselves up, not to increase our self-sufficiency, but just to honor Him. And to the point that it's building ourselves up or becoming self-sufficient, we put it on the lost side, we throw it in the garbage, and it's to be flushed down the sewer. Because it's just junk as far as Christ is concerned. And so instead, we pursue those things with humility and glory to God as we do it. The third area, another tricky area, all that is good and beneficial. All that is good and beneficial. Again, this is, like I said, tricky. But when Paul says to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, I think we have to think about things in our life that are good things, things that are beneficial to us. This can include people, our family, spouses, parents, children, brothers, sisters, good friends. It can include practical blessings like electricity, running water, food, and medicine. It can include things like books, smartphones, internet, cars that run. Those are good and beneficial things. Those are gifts from God. But once again, we can turn those good and beneficial things into idols that we worship. Things that end up coming in between us and God because we love them so much. And I think that's probably temptation for all of us. With these good gifts that God gives us, I mean, people and all these things, it's easy because we're continuing to be tempted and so forth to turn those things into things that are rival our affection for God because we put them on such a high pedestal and we're trying to put them in the gain column. But Paul says, no, it can't be in the gain column. It has to be in the loss column. So to count all things as loss means that we would treat those things for what they are. We treat them as gifts from God. That's what they are. And any attitude of putting those things between us and God needs to be flushed down the toilet. It's gone. Now, there's one more thing I want to mention in this regard. And I mention this one because this is one of the things I struggle with, I know. One of the good gifts that God gives to His people is understanding of the Scriptures. That is a good thing. I mean, He grants us insight into the doctrines that the Bible teaches. And those are gifts that I treasure highly. I know you do too. But even those things, and this sounds odd to say, but even those things can get in the way of our relationship with the Lord. We can become so focused on studying these doctrines and learning them that it ends up just puffing us up with knowledge and doesn't really help us to know Christ at all. It just puffs us up. I remember something that one of the mentors in the faith that I had many years ago, Jerry White. When I say many, I'm talking probably at least 30, maybe even more. He was invited to speak at a Christian conference, and some of you would know this term, not everybody would, but it was a founders conference, which were great conferences. I've been to a couple of them myself. Excellent conferences. And he enjoyed being there. But I remember when he came back, there were a number of us that were in classes that he taught. And he said there was something that really concerned him when he was at this conference. He felt like many of the people that he spoke with were more excited about the time they first learned of the doctrines of grace than they were about their conversion. And he said, that's not right. It shouldn't be that way. That is a way of adding something to the Christ column as gain. It's like, I have Christ, but let me say it this way. I'm a Baptist. And we kind of see that as being, that puts us ahead of the Presbyterians, right? Presbyterians say, I'm a Presbyterian. That puts me ahead of the Baptist. Or you could say, I'm a Reformed Baptist. So I've got even more. So not only do I have Christ, but I have an extra moniker underneath it. I'm this label. And you could pretty much, charismatic, whatever label you want to put there. there's a tendency to add the label to Christ, not just use it to know Christ, but to add the label. It's pride is what it is. It's puffing up. It's pride. That's exactly what it is. So, I mean, we can take good and beneficial things and we can misuse them. We can misuse them. We can turn them into idols. And every idol needs to be counted as lost for the sake of Christ. In other words, it needs to be flushed down the toilet. Not the good thing in itself, but the misuse of it. Here's what Jean Dallier said about this verse. He says, in short, the doctrine and example of the apostle teach us to renounce everything that can only be possessed without Christ. That is to say, everything incompatible with his inward kingdom. This last phrase may be a little more clear. With the entire rule which he ought to bear over us, everything that can hinder our saying with truth in him and him alone is all our glory. So anything that would hinder us saying it's Christ alone, it's Christ alone, that's all. Anything that would hinder us saying that needs to be gotten rid of. So we're called to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So what does it mean to know Christ? Well, that's our next point. The knowledge of Christ is not only excellent in itself, which it is excellent in itself, but also gloriously useful in life and eternity. When we think about some area of knowledge as being like having supreme value, surpassing value, as Paul calls it, what are some things that would cause certain areas of knowledge to have surpassing value, better than any other kind of knowledge? There's all kinds of knowledge, but it's not all of surpassing value. Well, one thing would be the depth of the knowledge, I mean, the excellency of the knowledge itself. Another thing would be the usefulness of the knowledge, that it's really useful in life. Well, the knowledge of Christ meets both of those criteria. Let's first think about the excellence, the depth of the knowledge of Christ. To know Christ is to know the Creator of all things. And when we think about the beauty and the excellence and the complexity of creation, that tells us something about the glory of the Creator. He's also the sustainer of all creation. It's in Him that all things hold together. Every aspect of creation is held together by Christ. That includes things visible like people, like the chairs you're sitting on, like the trees outside, like rocks, like plants, like the sun, like the stars. It also includes things invisible like math and logic. Those algebraic formulas that some of the students are memorizing, they will not work if Christ is not holding all things together. They won't work. Christ is also the master. He's the king. He's the sovereign Lord. He rules over all things and he rules with perfect wisdom and perfect goodness. We also recognize when we think about Christ, Christ is the fullness of God and the fullness of man in one person. Like us, Jesus was born of a woman. He grew up from infancy to boyhood to adulthood. He got hungry, he slept, he felt pain. Same thing, so do we. But unlike us, Christ is eternal God. He is perfectly holy and righteous and just and loving and all-powerful. He is fully God and fully man. Our confession of faith, we use this phrase, being in very nature God, speaking of Christ, and taking upon himself human nature, yet without sin. So when you're studying, thinking of the knowledge of Christ, that's what you're learning. That's who and you're studying. Christ is our Savior. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He suffered and died upon the cross as a perfect, righteous sacrifice for the salvation of sinners. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to his Father, and he reigns from the right hand of the Father. Christ is also the second person of the Trinity. So as you're growing in your knowledge of Christ, you're also growing in your knowledge of the Trinity. We read a definition of the Trinity from our Confession of Faith. I want to read you another one from the Baptist Catechism. It says this. It says, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. We're not going to try to unpack that. All I'm just saying here is just trying to give you some examples of the excellence, the depth of the knowledge of Christ. I mean, you just aren't going to compare that kind of knowledge from anything else. It has surpassing value just because of the excellence of the knowledge involved in knowing Christ. But it's not just the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, it's the usefulness of that knowledge. And that also gives it surpassing value. I mean, the usefulness of the knowledge of Christ focuses on the gospel. Because the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners reminds us that we are sinners. I mean, we are sinners who are blind to the seriousness of our sin. Sinners who are actually under the wrath of God. And sinners who imagine that if they are at least sort of good kind of people, then God's going to be okay with that. But the reality is, as sinners, we deserve eternal destruction in hell. But Christ came as a man. He lived a perfectly righteous life as a man. He was offered up on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for sinful men. He therefore satisfied divine justice by his death. And in the process, he purchased salvation for all who would believe. And then as the resurrected and reigning Lord, the reigning Savior, he is our Lord. He is also the priest who continues to intercede for us. He is the prophet who continues to teach us and to sanctify us in the truth. He is the Savior who walks with us through every trial. And since he was resurrected as the first fruits of those who are asleep in death, that means when we die, we also will be resurrected with our Lord for eternity. This is knowledge that is useful. It is gloriously useful. It is transforming your life kind of useful. And it's knowledge that ensures your internal joy in heaven. So that's knowledge of surpassing value. Counting all things as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The last point we're going to consider this morning is this. To know him as Christ, Jesus, my Lord, is to gain Christ, to gain him. It's important to note that when Paul speaks of knowing Christ, he speaks of knowing Christ using these phrases, knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. And every one of those words is important. First, the word Christ. Christ means anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. It's the Messiah who was prophesied many, many times in the Old Testament. It's the Messiah that the Jews were to be actively looking for. He was the hope for salvation. He was a hope that the prophets spoke of regularly in the Old Testament. He was the fulfillment of all that the sacrifices of the law pointed to. He was the fulfillment of all that the temple pointed to. Of course, when Jesus was born, the majority of the Jews did not believe he was the Christ. The Pharisees really led the way in encouraging unbelief, and the Jewish leaders then ultimately contrived a way for Jesus to be executed so he could be out of their way. Paul himself did not believe Jesus was the Christ. He persecuted the church because they believed that. But now, of course, he affirms Jesus is the Christ. The second word is Jesus. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Of course, the angel told Joseph to name their child Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. It is by his death and resurrection that the new covenant is established. It's by the blood of Jesus that we are saved. And we are hopeless to save ourselves. But in Jesus, and in Jesus alone, we are saved. Third word I want to consider is Lord. And it's important to note that Savior and Lord go together. They are not separate. They go together. If he's Savior, he's Lord. If he's Lord, he's Savior. But he has to be both. Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler over all. And Paul really reminded us just that in chapter 2 of this doctrine of Jesus as Lord. He says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus Christ is Lord. The fourth word is my. This makes everything personal. Because, again, Paul now embraces Jesus as the Christ. He's counted everything as loss in order to gain Christ. And he knows firsthand about the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He embraces Jesus as his Savior. He's given up all the confidence that he had in his flesh so that he could believe in Jesus. See, Paul thought he could save himself with his good works, but Jesus showed him that was a lie. Paul embraces Jesus Christ as his Lord. He has fully submitted every aspect of his life to Christ. He suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that he can gain Christ. Now, let me say another thing here about Paul's emphasis on knowing Christ and the my aspect of this. We've mentioned many things that make the knowledge of Christ to be the most excellent and most useful knowledge that there is. We also need to remember that the word for knowledge is not just knowing things. The word for knowledge here has to do with an intimate and personal knowledge. So he knows Christ and all the things about the excellency of who Christ is and the usefulness of that, and he knows him personally. He knows him as Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. There is a personal aspect to this knowledge that is there. And also remember, this is Paul's testimony. He's talking about how his life was transformed by Jesus Christ. So he's giving himself as an example of what it looks like to follow Christ. He wanted the Philippians to know it's what it looks like. He wants us to know this is what it looks like when somebody follows Christ. This is what happens. Let me close with this. When Paul speaks of gaining Christ, which is at the end of verse 8, once again, he's using that financial language that we talked about, the ledger. He's saying once again that the only thing on the gain side of his spiritual ledger is Christ. Everything else is in the loss column and has changed his life because Christ is everything. Christ, he has gained Christ. Now, this is also an anticipation of eternity because when he stands before the Lord, he stands before him as one who only has one claim to eternal life. He only has one thing in the asset column, and that's Christ. That's all he has when he stands before God. He has Christ Jesus, my Lord. And because of that, all the eternal joys of heaven are his because of that one thing. He has gained Christ. He said it earlier, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's gained Christ. So more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the testimony of Paul. I thank you for just the way he even describes it. We can read about what happened to him when we look in the book of Acts. But here he describes the doctrine, the truth behind what happened. Lord, it's really an amazing testimony of someone who was so morally good and such a religious man and realized he had to throw all of that in the toilet to gain Christ because Christ is what he needed. Lord, thank you for his example of counting all things to be lost in view of that surpassing value of knowing Christ. Lord, ask for a couple things for us. We have things in our life that sometimes rival our commitment to you. It can be people. It can be things that we have. It can be things that we have accomplished. Lord, help us to consciously count all things as loss for the surpassing value of knowing you. Help us to do that. We need your grace to do that. And Lord, I ask also that you would grant us understanding and just the blessing of what it is to really know you, to see the value there is in really knowing you, that there's no knowledge greater and there's no person greater than knowing you. So help us to grow in that. Help us. We need your help. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I've done a lot of good things, just like Paul did. Maybe not as much as Paul, but I've done a lot of good things too, but I know none of that's good enough. I know overall I'm a sinner, and I want to receive Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord because I know He paid the price for my sin. And so I want to commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. I want to follow Him the rest of my days. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to follow Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.